Have you heard of the Bereans? According to the Apostle Paul, they were noble-minded because they neither accepted nor rejected his message until they had first checked it against the scriptures to see if it was really true. Welcome to Truth Matters with Sean Finnegan. Our aim here at Truth Matters is to be as the Bereans each week by interviewing guest speakers and investigating topics, testing them against the scriptures to discover truth and shed falsehood. And now, here is your host, Sean Finnegan.
Good morning and welcome to Truth Matters. My name is Sean Finnegan, and for the next half hour, I'll be speaking to Danny Dixon from Fort Stockton, Texas, which is way out there in the middle of the desert between El Paso and San Antonio. And Danny is a graduate from Abilene Christian University. He has a BA in Biblical Studies and an MA in Bible and Related Studies. He has done a lot of youth ministry in various states, including Nevada and Kansas and California, and he does evangelist events with churches and students in Virginia, at Virginia Tech and UCLA, USC, and he even does missionary trips. He's traveled to different places, and he preaches in Russia a month out of the year, and he teaches English and preaches the gospel there in the afternoons and the evenings. So Danny is a very well-rounded person. He's a Bible student, a Bible teacher, and he also has a degree in teaching English from Grand Canyon University in Phoenix, Arizona. And so he's also a school teacher in his hometown there in Fort Stockton, Texas. So we're very much looking forward to talking with him today. Welcome to the show, Danny.
Hi, Sean.
Today we're going to be talking about why Christian monotheism makes sense and go over some of your major reasons why this view of God and the Bible is more appealing logically and it's more compelling biblically and also regarding a motivation for Christian ethics. But before we do that, I just wanted to get a bit of a background on your own experience with this subject. What got you interested in the doctrine of God and looking into the Trinity and various other competing views? I wonder if you could just share with us a brief sketch of your own journey in this area.
Sure. I have had a background in evangelical Christianity. Quote, I was saved, end quote, when I was 16 in high school in an evangelical restorationist church, and didn't really give much thought to questioning the Trinity or even thinking much about there being strength in any other point of view. I was aware, for instance, with the Jehovah's Witnesses, but my association with them was primarily through my classmates. And while I was a Bible banger type,
okay,
most of those kids were not, and it was pretty easy to dismantle anything that they said. And I didn't really have to deal with it much at all, even through two Bible degrees in college, where the doctrine of the Trinity wasn't even discussed as an issue that was related to salvation. And I'm talking about time between 1973, high school, all the way through 1984, college. It wasn't until probably January of 2001 that I received a letter from a friend who had a similar background to mine. He sent me some material, and he asked me to read it. Frankly, the material that I was given, it was a book, was kind of boring at the first, and it just took me the longest while to get through it. But he was persistent and patient and kept asking me over a period of months how far I had gotten into the book and whether or not I had agreed or disagreed with it. And finally, I decided, well, I guess I should give this some serious attention. At the time, I was a youth minister and college minister in Fort Worth, Texas. As I began to study this doctrine, it began to cause a little bit of a stir with members of the congregation. Not major with members, but with the eldership, it was interesting. our denominational structure has leadership of eldership being over ministers.
Okay.
Two of them were young, say less than 50 years old, and two of them were older, over 70 years old. And interestingly, the two younger ones were flat out opposed to me having even a desire to study the subject. The two older ones said that I was free to study anything that I wanted, but that I should just be careful with how I dealt with anybody in the congregation knowing about it. They didn't tell me that that no one else could know about it. They just said, show some consideration to the level of biblical knowledge and whatnot that members might have.
So if I get this right, the younger ones were opposed to you even looking into the doctrine of the Trinity and studying it further.
Yes, one said, well, if a person hasn't figured out his theology on the Trinity, he shouldn't even be a minister. And I remember asking these elders, I said, well, so what's your understanding of it? Well, we don't know, but it's confusing, but we don't think anybody should be a minister who hasn't figured it out. And, of course, I returned with, well, should a person be an elder who hasn't figured it out? You know? And, of course, the two older elders, who obviously had a lot more experience in life and with the Word, I suppose that was the reason that they had their view, said, look, this is a confusing subject, and you're free to study it. And I should say that though I resigned from that congregation, as did the two older elders, the two older elders have consistently backed me and given me recommendations and other works and things that I've wanted to do evangelistically and ministry-wise. So
that's great, yeah. So as you looked into this subject, what would you say were the first things that made you start questioning, saying, well, maybe the Trinity isn't the best explanation of the biblical data in this area?
Well, very, very simply, it was a matter of, first of all, having it brought into the forefront of my mind. A lot of times I think people believe things, even people that are educated and have theological study, they assume that things ought not be questioned since it's been believed for so long. But whenever, as I mentioned, I started reading this book, it was a book by Anthony Buzzard called The Doctrine of the Trinity, Christianity, Self-Inflicted Wound, which is a rather engaging topic for a book. As I began to look at individual scriptures more closely, verses that I would have taken for granted and never even considered as important to study or question, I began to alter my thinking. I think in terms of discussion and study, deep study on verses like Psalm 110 in verse 1, God, the Father, Yahweh, says to another individual with him, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.
Okay.
That was a pretty powerful passage because all of a sudden at least there's a binity, a father and a son. And I say a son, even though in its original context that passage probably has to do with the king of Israel. The passage is quoted or alluded to in the New Testament more than 20 times to refer to Jesus in one way or the other.
Right.
I thought about 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, where there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. That was a pretty slap-in-the-face kind of verse.
It's almost like you would expect there to be the God-man,
the God-man,
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ. Oh. Yeah, especially when you think about the, what do they call it, the hypostatic union or the duality of Christ perspective,
sure,
that he is both God and man. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6, which says there's one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. Coupling that verse particularly with John 17 and verse 3, where Jesus in a prayer to the Father says, this is eternal life, that they might know you, talking to the Father, the only true God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent.
How did that make you feel as you started going through these verses? Were you feeling like, oh no, you know, this clear bastion of orthodoxy is not as clear as I thought it was? Or did you, what were your feelings?
Well, that's exactly the thought, because I've always wanted to be the kind of guy that was just really, really firm on everything that he believed, because I always wanted to be able to answer anybody that asked me a question, especially in dealing with atheistic students in evangelistic ministry as a college minister, and kids coming and asking me questions in youth ministry wanting to know, well, why does the Bible say this and why does the Bible say that? And they don't really take too kindly toward somebody who acts just as confused as they feel they are. So I wanted to know. And that's why I took the course of study that I did in college to make sure that I had tools under my belt to be able to study deeply.
Okay.
The principle of agency really got my attention. Passages in the Old Testament, I'll just mention one, Psalm 45 and verse 6, which is quoted in the New Testament in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, "Your throne, O God, is eternal," God says to the King of Israel in the book of Psalms in that chapter. However, the passage is applied to Jesus in the New Testament, and my thought was, wait a minute, if a man can be called God or Elohim by God, Elohim, something's going on here that's a little bit different than what I would have thought. Ultimately, I resolved the issue after study by saying, well, if the human king of Israel in time past, who everybody would say is human, can be called God, then there is no problem with the last king of Israel, Jesus, the anointed Messiah of God, being called God in the same sense as the other person was called God.
Right.
I didn't see any necessity of making the second statement become deity while the first statement wasn't deity in the sense of Almighty God. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7, the psalmist says, God is speaking in the psalm, and he says, "You are my son, today I have become your father." That one is also quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 to apply to Jesus. A couple of interesting points. Number one, that there is a point in time in which the person spoken to is said to have become the son. Of course, the doctrine of the Trinity says that Jesus has been the Son of God in eternity past.
Right. The doctrine of the eternal generation.
It doesn't make sense. It's a contradictory kind of statement.
Yeah. If you're eternally begotten, that means that the word eternal means you have no beginning. And the word begotten means you began when your father procreated you. So I don't think those work together.
Right. And of course, the second point that got my attention with regard to that wording there in Psalm 2 and verse 7 is similar wording regarding kings of Israel in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16, in which, in context, Solomon is said to be the son of God.
Right.
My point being that the kings of Israel were the anointed sons of God. And for Jesus to be the last king of Israel, the Christ, the Messiah, it is not inappropriate for him to be called son of God in that sense. Son of God equals Messiah and Christ.
Yeah, it seems like a lot of what you're saying is calibrations, if you will, to read the Bible from more of a Hebrew mindset, looking at Son of God as a title of the King of Israel, looking at one of these kings being called God in a functional or agency or representational sense, rather than saying, well, he must be ontologically God, which is sort of awkward from a biblical perspective. It seems like a lot of these things are related to getting that Hebrew mindset worked out.
Right, and the very fact that you mentioned the word ontological, which is, it's an English word now, but it definitely has very strong Greek roots. That's where some of this concept of substance and essence and being of the nature of God begins to come to the fore. And it's language that, I mean, unless somebody goes and looks up a word like that in their dictionary, they don't even know what it means.
Right, right. And I find that with a lot of the language, when we discuss the doctrine of the Trinity in particular, it's almost like you have to take an introductory class in Christology just to get to terms with the various jargon and vocabulary you need to talk about this subject, because they use words differently than what we would use in normal life. For example, like the word person. In normal life, a person is a human being. And
like me.
Yeah, right? Whereas in the doctrine of the Trinity, it's not a human being. The person is an individual distinct from his being or essence. So God is three persons in one being. So we have a division between person and being, which is sort of like a nuanced philosophical distinction, which, you know, I just really struggle with personally, Danny, to find anywhere in the Bible, considering all those times when God says, I, you know what I mean, when he speaks.
Well, yeah, thousands of times. I mean, talk about the struggle that you have and that I have with it. Just look at the struggle that people, artists and others had down through history, and how they would even try and draw something like that. Is God one entity with one torso and three heads facing different directions, like Janus of the Greek myths, or Cerberus the dog with three heads? You know, any number of confusing things that people had to go through to try and work this out.
Yeah.
And ultimately just accept the concept, well, it just must be a mystery, it's not for us to understand, so I'm just going to accept it.
That line of reasoning didn't stick with you, huh? You said, I need to study the Bible, whether or not God is a Trinity. If it's that important, I need to find out whether that's true or not. I can't just accept it because everyone says to accept it.
Yeah, I mean, whenever I'm being told by the elders of my church, where I'm employed as a minister working for God, that maybe it's illegitimate for me to even be in the position that I am, with the veiled threat that I wouldn't be there if I didn't cease and desist from such investigations, you know, it gets your attention. Fortunately, that eldership only took such measures if there was a full majority of thought, and there wasn't. So I was safe as long as I wanted to remain, and as long as the eldership remained intact.
Right, right.
And a lot of people don't have that benefit. They are in places where you question the Trinity and you've just given up your ministry.
Yeah.
Well, no.
There's a lot of fear tactics that can be used to keep people from questioning this subject. Well, we're going to have to pause our show right there. You're listening to Truth Matters. I'm Sean Finnegan, and my guest for today on the line here is Danny Dixon from Fort Stockton, Texas, and our subject today is the implications of monotheism. Stick with us. We'll be right back after this. Welcome back. You're listening to Truth Matters. I'm Sean Finnegan, and I have on the line with me today Danny Dixon, way out there from Texas. And Danny is a Christian thinker. He has ministry experience as a pastor. And we're talking today about the implications of monotheism, the idea that God is strictly one individual, the idea shared between Judaism, early Christianity, and even Islam. And so what we're talking about today is what the Bible teaches on this subject and how it makes sense as a Christian to go all the way back to the roots of Christianity, to when there was just a belief in one God, the Father, before the Son and the Holy Spirit were added in to the Godhead by later tradition. So Danny, when you finally did make your way through the Bible on the subject, you came out the other side as a person who subscribes to a strict form of monotheism, the belief you stated earlier that the Father is the only one who is truly God, based on John 17:3. Once you got there, what would you say would be the three major concepts that, once you switched sides, all of a sudden these things came out and you said, oh, this confirms that this is the best way to look at the Bible and that this makes sense?
Well, if I'm going to narrow it down to three, number one, and I guess I've said it allowed me to have a more consistent synthesis of all of the scriptures. The second issue, I suppose, would be that it gave me the ability to be more honest with the biblical information. I had felt, once I began thinking about this, that I had to basically hide information from people when I talked to them if I were going to try to explain the Trinity, if it was going to be a topic of discussion. And that just really, really didn't sit well with me. I wanted to be able to just speak clearly and plainly about things that, to me, were clear and plain, and not just let a person remain comfortable in believing something that they thought was just a mystery.
Right.
I suppose in a third way, the concept of ethics, you mentioned that earlier. One of the big issues of evangelical Christianity, I'm not going to say that it's a problem, I'll just say it's an issue, is that there's this view that we are so helpless, there's nothing that we can do with respect to the way that we walk and talk in our and live in our Christian lives, and that we must ultimately grant that we don't have any choice but to just be dirty, rotten, stinking sinners who cannot live any type of a consistent life. Yeah, you've got a passage like 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 where Paul says that there's no temptation given but that which is common to man, and God will provide with the temptation a way of escape.
Right.
Now, does that mean that I've lived a perfect life? Well, unfortunately, I have to say no. Now, notice, I say unfortunately, I say no, not concessively do I say no. Because a lot of people say, oh, not that I would say that I have ever lived a godly life all the time. Well, why not? Why haven't we? Well, it isn't because I don't think that we couldn't. One of the biggest themes that I think that exists in the Scripture is the way that God dealt with Adam and the way that God dealt with Christ, who, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, he calls the second Adam. The
right.
Same concept being discussed a wee bit in Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, or thereabouts. Adam, being created in the image of God, is given a choice of whether or not he's going to obey God or disobey God.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And he opts to eat the fruit and disobey God. Consequently, sin comes into the world, the natural order of things is disrupted, and man has to deal with God on a level of sinner versus redeemer rather than friend to friend, as in the garden. Well, you come to the New Testament and you read about Jesus being the second Adam, and you read passages like James chapter 1, I think it's around verse between 10 and 13, where it says that God cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt anyone. Yet, Matthew 4, Luke 4, Jesus was tempted. Now, if Jesus is God, then he wouldn't be able to be tempted. Yet he was tempted, therefore he must have been a man.
Right.
Now, if that's the case, we've got a man being tempted just like I'm tempted.
I see.
And why would I have to say that he really didn't have a choice because he was God? He had to be able to resist temptation, which, parenthetically speaking, he couldn't even be tempted. Already you're getting into equivocation on the way you look at Scripture. You couple that with the passage in 1 Corinthians 10, and you can't help but see that Jesus resisted temptation by choice.
All right.
Not because of his nature.
And I think if he didn't, if it was just by nature he was impeccable, you know, unable to sin whatsoever, then I think the whole scene there in the desert before his ministry began, where Satan tempts him, the whole thing's a charade. And I could just sort of imagine Satan slithering up to Jesus saying, if you're really the Son of God, do I really have to say my lines. And he says, shut up, Satan. You know, say your lines. You know, this is required. And Satan's like, all right, if you're really the Son of God, turn the stone into bread. And then Jesus comes out with, you know, his response. And Satan's like, I don't want to do the next two. You're God. You're not going to sin. This is useless. You know, you can just sort of see that, how ridiculous the whole scene becomes and how sort of silly it is. But if Jesus really could have sinned, if Jesus really was tempted, and if Jesus really did withstand Satan face to face and right what Adam had wronged, I mean, that sends chills down my spine. The strength that we see in Jesus because he could have gone wrong, but he didn't. You know what I mean?
Right, right, absolutely.
The other thing I was thinking of when you were talking there was that if Jesus is our example, like it says in Philippians 2, it says, have a mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And, you know, it talks about how he humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a slave and then ended up dying a slave's death, his crucifixion and so on. Then if Jesus is a God in a Trinitarian sense, then how am I going to follow that example? I mean, seriously, I'm not God. I'm not divine. So how does that work?
Right. There's no parallel. There's no comparison between me and God. But there is a comparison between me and someone who is like me, which is another theme in the book of Hebrews, Jesus being called the author and captain of our faith, the one who took the lead first to show us how to do it. I feel a whole lot more inclined to try than, whereas under the other theological perspective, to just give up and admit before I even begin that there's nothing I can do. And that's not to say that everybody on the Trinitarian side has even sat and thought this through. They haven't thought it through, but even in not having thought it through, it becomes very clear how concessive many of them are just from the start.
Along what you were saying, another thing that came to mind was this idea of salvation. And J. Dan Gill, Pastor Gill, spoke on this about how the Trinity in the Bible is never... The Bible never says the Trinity is necessary for salvation or that it's a belief system that we should... that we have to believe or something like that. And I was thinking, from a non-Trinitarian perspective, salvation works like this. A perfect human being dies and is crucified, and then God says that his sins, or that all of our sins, are covered because of that. That a real human death occurs, and salvation, you know, sort of springs from that. And sins are forgiven, past, you know, saints and future saints as well. And so I was thinking, from a Trinitarian perspective, you have someone who is both God and both man, and he dies. He experiences a human death. Now, what exactly dies from a Trinitarian perspective?
Yeah, a lot of people will say, well, it had to be God who died in order for sin to really be taken care of. Well, but then they want to take that back because they don't want to say that God, who is immortal, can die.
Right. That's
you
a
know,
great
that,
point.
That doesn't work.
So on the that one side, work. Is they're saying, well, the only thing that could pay for all the sins of the world is if God died. And that's why a non-Trinitarian perspective won't work. But then on the other side, they'll say, you'll say, well, so you believe God died. And they say, well, no, well, you know, not really. What I mean is, he experienced a human death. I say, well, what does that mean? It means that his body died. And it's like, okay. So from a Trinitarian...
Talk about Gnosticism.
So from a Trinitarian perspective, the body of a human dies, but the human goes on living as God, and so on. From a non-Trinitarian perspective, you have a real flesh and blood human death where he doesn't go on existing until God breathes life back into him 3 days later in a resurrection. And so it's a much more significant sacrifice when he's not God. And it is certainly the case that God's accepting of the sacrifice is what makes the sacrifice work. In other words, like in the Old Testament, you have the sacrifice of lambs and goats and bulls and so on. What made those sacrifices effective? Well, it was the fact that God accepted them. You know what I mean? So I don't think we have to equate out all the sins of humanity and Jesus' life somehow. You know what I mean? I think that's just sort of an awkward way of looking at it. God says it works. He forgives how he wants to forgive.
Right, and that's the point. Why should it be so difficult to understand that God can set up the plan of salvation any kind of way that he wants? There's no problem with that.
Yeah.
Just accept it. I mean, God has the right.
By way of concluding remarks, there are probably some people listening to this right now who are saying, you're just going too far beyond. You know, we have all these church councils that clearly tell us that God is best understood by the Trinity, and we have all these people in the world, all these millions of Christians that believe in the Trinity. There's no way it could all be wrong. And I was just wondering if you could respond to that critique and also leave us with your Yahoo forum if anybody wanted to get in touch with you by that.
Okay. The first thing that I think about in responding to that is 2 Timothy 2:15. Paul tells Timothy, give diligence to present yourself a workman who does not need to be ashamed, correctly handling the word of truth. Our ultimate responsibility is not to accept the conclusions drawn by others, but to be individually responsible for our salvation and for our handling of the Word of God. There are multiple tools available to anybody that wants to do an honest job of sitting down and studying the Scriptures. Concordances, eSword on the internet, any number of things that you can use to study things out for yourselves. Books on both sides, read them all. Don't be a pinhead and not be responsible before the Lord in this.
Right, yes.
Our website, well, I guess it's a discussion forum at Yahoo. People are very familiar with Yahoo discussion forums, so I started one 2 or 3 years ago called Disciples for One God. And I think the subtitle of it is Exploring the Identity and Identity of the Father and the Son or something like that. But you can find it at the numeral 4, the words onegod.net.
41god.net with the number 4. Excellent.
Yeah,
go ahead.
I was just going to say, now, be careful. I'm going to tell you, if you go on this forum, there are a lot of smart guys on there, and they will expose you if you're not being honest, sincere, and serious about the way that you study things. As moderator, I do have to tone some people down on the way that they treat others. I try and do that.
That's always the trouble with the internet, isn't it?
Yes.
Get the passions flowing, and all of a sudden we forget about Christian ethics and our zeal for Christian doctrine.
Yep.
But thanks a lot for coming on, Danny. It's a pleasure talking to you. I've listened to at least one or two, I think two of your debates, and there were times in those debates where other people would leave Christian ethics at home, as it were, and go on and speak in ways that is inappropriate and attack. And just wanted to say thank you for not crumbling under the pressure and poking out an eye for an eye, but keeping your cool. And I think that's important to maintain our Christian humility and grace and respect and gentleness at all times. And I think you do that well. So thanks for coming on the show, and thanks for what you do.
Thank you, Sean.
Thank you for listening to Truth Matters with Pastor Sean Finnegan, where pursuing truth is more important than preserving tradition. If you'd like to access our archive of previous shows or leave us feedback, including suggestions for future shows, log on to truthmattersradio.com or give us a call at 518-785-8888.